Good evening. This is D.B. Cummings, and this is the midweek study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Church Creek Presbyterian Church for Wednesday, September 16, 2020. These are questions 13, 14, and 15 in the Shorter Catechism. 13, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? 14, what is sin? And 15, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? This is our bibliography page with some helpful resources. If you're wanting to read more about the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith or the larger catechism, feel free to use these resources. These hyperlinks will actually take you directly to the resource or where the resource can be purchased. The hyperlinks are available in a PDF document that's attached to the sermon audio recording. If you're on YouTube instead of sermon audio, just give me an email at this address, and I will be happy to send you the PDF slide deck. All right, so let's begin our study tonight. Now, you might be wondering why we're doing questions 13, 14, and 15. The fact is these three questions go together, and the scripture proofs are pretty tightly interwoven, and so I thought it'd be good just to handle all three together. So let's start with question number 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Of course, you know the answer to this without looking at it, but here's the answer. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And of course, we know Genesis 3 is that famous passage where the history of our first parents is recorded where they fell into sin. And it is... there are the three most significant or maybe perhaps memorable events in all of Scripture are Genesis 3 and the fall, the crucifixion, the death, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of course, in the book of Revelation, we see the picture of the final consummation and the end of the age. I think those are by far, at least for me, those are the central points of history, two of which, of course, have happened and one yet to come. And the first here is the fall into sin. So if we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, in verse 13, we hear this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I don't know that there's any passage that quite stirs our heart to sadness. Perhaps it's the crucifixion of our Lord is the only one that, the only other historical event from the scripture that might make us even more sad than this. But this is the point where we went from having a relationship with our God and our first parents, Adam and Eve, to being separated from Him in such a fundamental way that that restoration was impossible. We could not have that relationship restored without our Savior Jesus Christ. So what happens? Well, Eve is in the garden. Adam has told her. We don't have this recorded, but we know it must be true because Adam is given the command by the Lord to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He can eat from any other tree in all the garden, but he cannot eat from this one. And he tells that to his wife at some point, not recorded in the text. And so the serpent comes. He asks Eve about this. And, of course, there's this dialogue between them where neither of them are really giving an accurate representation of what God had said. But essentially, God had told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan tempts her. The serpent tempts her. It's Satan in the guise of the serpent. And she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, so she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, before the fall into sin, they weren't ashamed. They weren't aware of good and evil. And their awareness of good and evil wasn't one of intellectual knowledge, but it's one in which they experientially entered into it. In other words, they participated in sin, and that's how they came to know of it. And they both became aware of their nakedness. And their nakedness wasn't a shame before the fall. But now that they have broken God's law, now that they have disobeyed the single command that he gave them, it has corrupted who they are. They have sinned against him, and there's a separation. And their nakedness, their shame, represents their shame of sin, their separation from God, their brokenness. And so what do? They try to cover it. They try to cover up their own sin, and they sew fig leaves together, and they make themselves loincloths, and they cover themselves. And God enters the garden, it says, in the cool of the day. So there's this picture of God himself coming down in some way, as in what appears to be a common practice, to spend time with his creations, those made in his image. And typically, it seems that Adam and Eve would have been present to be in fellowship with their God. But now they have broken the one command he's given them, the one thing that he held back from them, the test. They disobey him. And they forever corrupt their relationship with the living God, with their Father, with he who created them. And they give up fellowship with God simply to eat of this tree. And it doesn't make them like God, knowing good and the evil in the sense of God being the omnipotent, wise creator. No, they come to know sin through their participation in it. And that is no way to know about something, or about sin. Because it divides the creator, it divides the creature from the creator in disobedience. And here he comes down. And of course, the Lord already knows what's happened. He already knows how it will be resolved. But yet, on the behalf of his creatures, he enters into the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? Because they were ashamed. And the human race has been hiding ever since. If we are not in Christ, if we have not had our sins atoned for, or if we're not made right, if we're not justified in the eyes of our God, we will always seek, by default in our sinful natures, to attempt to justify ourselves, either through false religion, through some vain philosophy, through fame or wealth or power. We will find some idol to use to justify ourselves before the living God. But the fact is, we are not right with him. Only he can make us right with him. And we just have this terribly and mournfully sad picture of a wonderful relationship between the creature and the creator, between God and his children, broken because of the sin of Adam and Eve. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4 says, Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You see here, Paul is comparing us to our first mother Eve, being deceived and led astray by some other gospel other than the one that he has, of course, taught, the gospel that he himself received from Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news. He says he's jealous, right, for the Corinthians. In other words, that he helped them remain faithful as a bride for their husband Christ. And we wonder, well, how could they go astray looking after some other Jesus, some other gospel? What does that mean? It means that they, in some way, are attracted to false teaching, to false doctrine, that there is a danger that they will be deceived and that they will stray, and in doing so, harm themselves spiritually. That others might hear this false gospel and never come to know the true Lord Jesus Christ because they believe a false truth. How can this be? Oh, isn't it true today? There are false gospels everywhere, and it's prominent. False teaching is rampant. We're always looking for ways to justify ourselves. We fight culture wars and rather than being captured by the beauty of the gospel, that which we are being saved through the work of Jesus Christ, rather than that, we begin to figure out how we can recapture the culture and the world around us, how we can once again be the dominant force in the culture. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not the here and now, in that we have any earthly authority or power, but rather that the gospel triumphs over our hearts, and it is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ that brings people from death to life, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that leads to the resurrection of the spirit, eventually of the resurrection of the body itself in the last days. You see, at the consummation. You see, that is the gospel that we want to preserve. Winning elections, winning cultural battles, being the dominant cultural force, whatever it is, that is not the gospel, and yet that's tempting. False teaching is rampant in this world. It will be led us astray. We'll be led astray by our desire to show grace to the unbeliever and to the sinner. And we'll end up justifying sins of transgenderism, homosexuality, whatever it is, rather than recognizing that those things lead only to death, and that in love we are to go to our neighbor and seek their redemption. And we truly are called to be winsome. We truly are called to show the love of Jesus Christ. But we have to do that by bringing them the truth. And if we justify their sin, or if we let it go, it leads only to death. There are so many false gospels, and it is so easy to become allured by the false teachings in this world, and to go out and to follow another doctrine, to make something else the priority above the gospel, to put in our path an idol that we worship. You see the ancient Israelites, right? They had the temple of Yahweh, God's temple, his house, and also the Asherah poles, and altars to Baal. They would worship false gods alongside Yahweh. And of course, this wasn't acceptable. God rejected their worship because they would attempt to have it all. And yet, don't we get tempted to have it all? To worship our God and yet to also try to worship at the altar of the successes of this life. There's nothing wrong with God blessing us if he has with wealth, or success in an earthly sense, but only if those gifts are being applied to the kingdom, and only if our focus is on Him first and recognizing these blessings are something from His hand that we can use for His kingdom. There are so many ways to be led astray. There are so many ways to be tempted. You see, in Eden, our hearts were corrupted. And we testify every day that Adam and Eve are our first parents in our sin when we claim our corrupt heritage when we still continue to sin. Now, we struggle in this life, but we must struggle. We have the old nature and the new, and we must push all the time forward, laying our hands to the plow, never looking back, always moving to the future. Moving, plowing, reaching forward to live thankful lives of obedience because of the gift we received through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this leads us to the question then, our first parent sin, but what is sin? Well, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Like question one, what is the chief end of man? What is sin is one we hear frequently, right? We're reminded that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What does that mean? Well, it means we either do not do what we ought to do, or we do the things we ought not to do, right? We either do not do the things we should do, that is, love our neighbor, or do things we should not do. What? Like break one of the Ten Commandments, right? We fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, and we desire to break, and we do break those sacred commandments that God has given us. It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We have guilt. Leviticus 5:17. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, he then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? That's the old adage. If the law is the law, and if we sin, if we break any of those laws, even if we don't realize it, we bear the guilt of it. We bear the guilt of it. It is a transgression of the law of God, that is, breaking the law of God. But we also don't always do the things we ought to do. We don't do the good. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's not just about breaking God's law, doing the things we ought not to do. It's about failing to do the right things. And it may seem easy, it's not. We break laws all the time and don't realize we're doing it because we're sinners. But we can name, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. But to name all the times that you failed to do the right, the good thing, You failed to feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, offer grace and mercy to a person in need. Every time you failed to share the gospel, every time you've failed to comfort the downtrodden, the widow, and the orphan, it's all sin. All the missed opportunities to bless our neighbor and to show him or her our love. We have sinned. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. First John 3:4. That's what sin is. It's lawlessness. It's behavior that does not recognize the law of the living God. That's what the unbeliever does. He or she lives in lawlessness, in anarchy. We can be obedient to earthly laws, but if we fail to live according to the law of God, our Creator, then we are lawless. We are lawless. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's who we are. From our very conception, that's who we are. Our first parents broke the single command which God gave them, and they found shame in their sin, and they tried to cover themselves. And what happens? There's a curse. There's a curse in Eden. We'll talk more about it as we move forward, but there's a curse. And our first parents bear that curse. They try to cover their own sin up, and they cannot. And God talks about the curse. And then he talks about the gospel. That there will come the seed of the woman, and he shall crush the head of the serpent. He will have a lethal blow, a mortal wound. But it's not... Well, he will give a mortal wound to the serpent. He himself will experience a wound, though significant, is not deadly. And we say, well, isn't the seed Christ? Did he not die? He did, but he became the victor over death. But the crushing of the serpent's head is one that is permanent, a final victory over Satan, over sin and death. What does God do before he sends them out of the garden? He covers them in animal skins. Because only the shedding of blood can atone for sin. It foreshadowed that seed to come, Jesus Christ, who would defeat sin and death on our behalf. We are not a lawless people. We seek to be obedient to the law of God in order that we show him our grateful hearts for what has been done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. Question 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Their eating the forbidden fruit. Seems a little redundant because we've just talked about this, but the idea is that the divines here are taking us through three questions, right? First, they're saying, did our parents continue in that state? Of course, that they were created. Of course not. Well, we know that, right? They fell by sinning against God. Then we answer, what is sin? We talk about sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And then we move to 15. What was the sin? What did they do? How did they fall from the estate wherein they were created? Simple. Every child who's gone to Sunday school class knows this one. The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Back to Genesis 3, just the verse 6 now. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She ate, he ate. Seems simple, doesn't it? It's just eating some fruit. Why was it wrong? Because God told us not to do it. That is enough for our obedience. Now, God in his grace throughout the scripture explains to us about who he is, about his law, its reflection of his character, our need to be righteous, to be holy as he is holy. But the fact is, it is God's law, and as his position as creator, he has the right to set those rules. And why does he have that right? Well, for one, he's creator, but he's also a holy God. You see, we keep wanting, because we are sinful people, we keep wanting to attribute to God sinful motivations. But there simply doesn't apply. He is a righteous, holy, and just God. There is no sin or unrighteousness in Him. And that is good news, brothers and sisters. That is wonderful, tremendous news that our Savior, that our God is a holy God, and He sent us a Savior who is a holy Savior, who is able to atone for our sin because of His righteousness. We cannot attribute to the living God the sin that the sinful motivations of our hearts. That's why we are in such danger without Christ Jesus, because we are sinners in the presence of a holy God. Because the woman ate and the man ate, and they brought down all of creation with them. And we inherited their corrupted state. And we are no better, because from our conception on, we are a sinful people. And it doesn't take long as if when a parent has a young child to see that sin manifested very early, that the heart is sinful all the time. So what is the application? What is the understanding? What is the importance here? That we recognize who we are. We cannot begin to appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ and what He has done on our behalf unless we recognize the depth of our sin and the danger of our condition if not for Christ Jesus. There is no good news if there is not bad news. And our bad news isn't just some bad information. It is dire. Danger from the wrath of God news. No solution outside the gospel news. That's why the catechism is so important. Not because it itself is another source of authority, but because it reflects accurately the word of the living God. It reminds us what's going on. We get so sidetracked by everything else in this world, but we are sinners, all of us. And we struggle in our own lives, and we struggle with one another because of our sin. If it wasn't for the work of Christ and the fact that we are in union with Christ, we would be hopelessly unable to get along with one another in the church. We'd be like young children, young siblings, constantly fighting. But we are bound together, despite our sin, together in Christ Jesus. We are united in Him. That is our common testimony. That is our common bond. That is why we are brothers and sisters, because we are in Christ. And it gives us a relationship that is tighter than any other. We are bound together in the Lord. So I just encourage you to take great comfort. The God did not leave us in our sin to attempt to cover up with our own pitiful form of some form of justification for our sins. We don't have to be like Adam and Eve trying to cover our sins with loincloths. No, we are covered by the blood atonement provided by our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the good news that we've received. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ. Never let us forget the danger that we were in without Him. Never let us be ungrateful for what we received. Do not let us wallow in false shame or false guilt, but be reminded that we certainly have atonement through Christ, so that when we bring our sins before You, it is in the knowledge and the assurance that You have already forgiven us before we have confessed them. Encourage us this day to be obedient with thankful hearts, to love our neighbors with a generous love, because we have been forgiven much. And send us out into the rest of this week, singing Your praises, and looking forward to being in Your in your presence on the Lord's day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.